into the request, starting with Judges 8:22. Mm-hmm. Judges 8 and verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian.
And then in 1 Samuel...
next verse as well, brother. Verse 23 should be read.
Verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Hmm. The Lord shall rule over you.
Hmm.
And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and verses 5, 6, and 19. 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. And he said unto them, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. In verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Verses more there. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city.
Could we read another verse? John chapter 6. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle or sign that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. I read that because I think this is another example of the fact that men of the world, even in Israel, had an agenda which was outside the agenda of God. There was, as we see perhaps in the next verses, the motive. There was a reason why they wanted to have a king. There was a reason why they wanted to have someone to rule over them. And again, there was a reason why perhaps they wanted the Lord Jesus to be made a king. But God had his purposes, and they were not in tune with the purposes of God. And yet there were needs, because as we saw in our first reading, it was famine. It was moral declension. There was the scarcity of revelation. And yet, another thing, the tribes that would invade, the Midianites, the Philistines, and others. And so they saw, many of them, the need for help. The need for what they thought would be the means to an end, a king, a ruler, someone who would deliver them from their enemies. And yet they sought it in the wrong way. As we were talking in the lunchtime about Boaz, who was equally needy, as it were, in the days of the famine. And Elimelech was there as well, and others. And he did not seek to find provisions in the wrong way. He remained in the place of God's appointment. And so we find that there are needs, but where do we go to meet those needs? Do we choose the way of faith, or do we choose the arm of the flesh, as it were? And so we see here, in these three examples, I believe we have the pursuit of a king. In the days of Gideon first, we'll see something about the fact that Gideon was successful as a judge. He was enabled of God to root them from their enemies, or root the enemies from them, the Midianites. And they saw what Gideon was able to do by the power of God. And they felt that, well, Gideon would be someone that we could elect to continue on in this pathway and to elevate him into a position of rulership. Not only himself, but his son and his son's son, because they knew that Gideon would not live forever. And they felt that if they had this dynasty, this continual kingdom that would be passed on from generation to generation, they would have success in from their enemies. And then we'll see also that in the days of Samuel, that the nation, the children of Israel, desired to have a king. Make us a king. And of course, it was that we may be like the nations. And then this last reference, when the Lord Jesus had fed so many, they saw this sign, and they went to try to make him by force a king, as if they could do that. And yet they didn't have the mind of God, and the Lord Jesus just moved away from it. And so we see these three examples of man trying to set up a kingdom or a king outside of the will of God.
I think I touched on it earlier this morning, is that we often have this very subtle idolatry that we create God in our own image and our own likeness and have him to be what we want him to be. In all of these three situations, they wanted a king to satisfy themselves, whether it was identification, to be like the nations, whether it was to be relieved from the oppression of the Rome in John 6, or whether it was just because of the vacuum of leadership in the case of Gideon. But it was all for selfish motivation. One of the things that I think is probably really critical for us, and why this happens very much today, is the same thing that we've been speaking about, and it comes out again in Romans 1, is this idea of this truth of retaining God in our knowledge. The idea that God must be first and foremost in our thought, and it's the God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And one of the things that is marked by that reality is a terror, right? Because God is a terrible God, to realize that if we are come to deal with the God of the universe, he is holy, he is light, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a holy terror connected with the true and living God. And by our nature and by our sin, that is too severe for us, and we want to avoid it. But what we learn through the revelation of God in the person of Christ is not only that God is light and just and to be feared and to be terror, to cause terror in us, but also love. And these two balancing realities of God's character needs to be retained in our knowledge. If I bend and go in one direction, then anything goes. If I take this perspective that God is love, well, he's forgiven, he's kind, he's, you know, and we minimize his holiness, then we get careless. But if we go the other direction and we only see the severity of God and his light and his character of holiness, then we don't want to have anything to do with him. because it encroaches upon us, it strikes terror in our hearts. And so what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as the revelation of God, the Logos, the Word, God expressed, is that these two truths come together in perfection so that, yes, we have to be terrified of the holiness of God, but we also need to realize about the love of God. And these two truths come together in order so that we don't want to substitute anything else. That's the subtle idolatry that we settle for very often in our minds. We settle and we reduce God to one or the other. And we're only satisfied with a God of love because then I don't have to really care too much about living according to His holiness. And how that often happens with, you know, when we're younger, we think, well, God is love, so He'll put up with my foolishness. He'll put up with my carelessness, and I can go and do whatever I want to do because God is love. But the reality is God is holy as well. And anything that we do that displaces God as He has revealed Himself in the Scripture, then it's going to be substituted with something less. And so the desire for a king is a desire for a king that satisfies my perspective. I heard one person say, is one of the things that's affecting us today is we've taken the Walmart mentality and applied it to Christianity. Whatever suits me, the Burger King, have it your way. No, God has revealed Himself in the Scripture. He is to be we're to be terrified of Him, the fear of God, and yet by His grace He has brought us into relationship, and it's balanced by the love of God. You separate anything, you separate these two features of God, and you've created an idol. And you could use all the God words that you want. And we often do use God words, and yet it's not the God of the Scriptures. It's an idol. God is holy, and God is love, and those two realities have to press in on my thinking. I have to retain those in my knowledge, in my thought. We talk about moral decline. Romans 1 talks about moral decline. And what you have is, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And so what comes in? Substitution. So they worship the creation more than the Creator. Moral decline. God gives them up. And they leave the natural order. Moral decline. We need to retain God in our knowledge. The revelation of Himself is holy, that we should be shaking. When last have I shaken in my being because I thought about the holiness of God? When last have I shaken in my being because if God caught me doing what I was doing, or thinking what I was thinking, did it shake me up to the point that I'm a broken person? And yet to be comforted by the reality that His grace and His love look past that, and it's found an answer in Christ, that He still draws me in and calls me His child.
I'm sorry.
Oh, go ahead, Ben.
I was just going to add that God knows our very thoughts even as we're sitting here under the sound of His Word. And that's always a challenge to me because there are so many things in this world that can distract us, even in a meeting like this, you know. And I rejoice in the fact that we are able to come together and to open His Word and to study it. But I have to be careful that I'm not distracted by the world around me, which includes everybody, even though 99% of us here are safe. But truly, we want to please Him, but we want to know Him, and we want to follow His Word and His instructions. And that's why we come together under the sound of His Word. And we often fail in that because we don't study the Word as we should. But when we are together in this way, He opens the way for us to receive from Him the blessings that He desires. And that is the knowledge of Him. I believe the knowledge of who He is and what He has done, the grace He has shown to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus, is really beyond human comprehension. Because no one has ever loved me as God has. But He expects a response to that love, a response of service, a response of godly living. He expects that as we receive Him through the Lord Jesus. So let us remember that He is all of these things, that He is a blessing, but He expects a response from you and me.
In terms of the passage here in Judges, I was just thinking of in verse 22, how the men of Israel, and we like that as well, wanted a man, wanted Gideon in this specific instance to rule over them. And not only just Gideon, but his sons and his son and his grandson. And I think it's a natural tendency for us to look to a man as a leader. And that's, you know, that's going on around us right now, in the reality that people are looking for men to, or a man to lead them. And we know that in the future they're going to be looking for a man to lead them too. And so this is almost is a natural tendency of our hearts to be looking at men to lead us and not looking in many cases at the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ.
What they have claimed in this, because thou hast delivered us from the hands of Midian. And I think this is what happens when men wants a replacement for God. They look for these things. Men with ability, with strength, vigor. That's what they saw in Gideon. They lost sight that it wasn't really Gideon. Mm-hmm. It was the Lord. It comes back to self. They sought protection through men because they saw the ability of deliverance came from men. Mm-hmm. Yet not from God. The second group, you might say, they lost sight of the exhortation in Romans 12, be ye not conformed to this world. No, we want to be conformed to the nations. We want a king like the nations. And I don't know if we can say enough to remind all of us afresh. Brethren, we're exhorted in the scripture not to be conformed to this world, not to bear the image of this world, but we are exhorted to conform the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge is why is the Lord is not my king? Because I'm so much occupied of being like the people of this world. And once you are occupied of being like the people of this world, Christ is not going to have a place in your own soul. The world is evil. And when you want to be conformed into the image, is there examples of godly men that have forsaken all because they love the world? They wanted to be like the world? Absolutely. A man like Demas forsaken me because he loved the affections now is not upon God. But it is upon the things of the world, the things of the nations. I want to be like the nations. I want to be like the people of this world. And you know what? If this is the desire of a believer, that I want to be like the rest of the people of this world, Christ is not your king, practically speaking. And if I am putting my trust in the ability of men, Christ is not your king, practically. So what happened to the Lord Jesus? He would say, well, that was good. They want to make him king. But the Lord knew the source. You see, they wanted Gideon king for their own protection. They wanted a king to be conformed to the image of this world. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, the blessed man, they wanted him for the sustenance of their own bodies. He fed them, you know. So you make him king, we will never see famine again. This is how we think. But if we are thinking with the blessings, and if we are thinking with the creatures rather than the creator or the blesser, the Lord is not your king, practically.
I think we also see this tendency for succession. That, you know, not just Gideon, but your son and grandson. And there's a danger of trying to make that happen within the realm of the things of God. There's a danger, you know.
But I find it also interesting why they ask Gideon to rule over them and to have his family dynasty to rule over them. Why they didn't ask the first judge or the second judge or the third judge for that purpose? After all, Gideon was not the first judge. Why, when it came to Gideon, they have asked him? I just find it very interesting that they did not ask the earlier judges. The first judge delivered them from the hand of the Mesopotamian, Othniel, which is a picture of the world. The second judge delivered them from the hand of it was Ehud, who delivered them from Eglon, the king of Moab, from Moab, which is a type of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
The third judge was Deborah and Barak, who delivered them somehow from the hand of the Canaanite, and especially Sisera, who was a picture of the devil. But when it came to Gideon, it was the Midianites who were ruling in the land.
Mm.
And the Midianite speaks of earthly things, that in its own merit, it seems like legitimate things. The jobs we have, the administrative ability that we have, that just the society is the way it is. So now, when it comes to that, we need a man. We need a man to take care of these things. That might not need a spiritual exercise anymore. It's just a matter, so we don't have to worry about if another enemy comes. Now we have Gideon's son. And by the way, well, Gideon's son came after him, Abimelech, and he was a disaster.
Mm-hmm.
He was a disaster. That's what they asked. We want also your son to rule over us, and the Lord said, I'll give you a taste of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's really a matter of a spiritual exercise. We are somehow look around the world around us and, well, it's a matter of administration. So let's look at people who are have the ability in administration in the world to start doing the same thing in spiritual things.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't work this way. When it comes to the matter of administration, we look at it in concerning these earthly things, legitimate things that we have to deal with day in and day out. We looked in the book of Acts, and when they were trying to look for men who could distribute financial matters and monetary matters, they didn't say, look at men with some ability in financial matters. Although there is nothing wrong with that. But look at men who are full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So in all regard, in every regard to our aspect of our life, we need spiritual exercises that God would lead, not only in the matter of fighting the world, fighting the devil, or fighting the flesh, that we need some kind of spiritual exercises, but also for day-to-day living. And that would lead to what Mark was asking earlier on the matter, how are we going to balance these things? It still needs spiritual exercise in my work, at my workplace, at my family time, and also in the local assembly. We cannot have it one way, you know, I can handle these matters, and when we come to the assembly, no, I want to be led by the Spirit of God.
Mm.
It's the same thing. And they wanted Gideon because they figure, well, earthly things, well, let's just have a dynasty of people who are good in administration to deliver us from that. And they didn't want to cry to the Lord because every time they cry to the Lord sent them judge. Well, there's no reason to cry to the Lord anymore if you know who's your next king will be. Then you don't need to cry to the Lord. He suppose that's his job. He will deliver you. So it takes away the spiritual exercise.
I would suggest, too, that there was a lack of discernment on the part of the people when they wanted to make Gideon king. Even though we like to make applications, spiritual applications of Gideon and the threshing of the wheat and so on, but it's interesting that Gideon, right after their request for him to be king, he said, now let the Lord be your king. But then he asked for gold.
Mm-hmm.
And out of that gold that they gave him, he made an ephod. And that became a huge stumbling block to the people, and they became idolaters in a greater way. They no longer had Baal, now they had this ephod they went whoring after. And then he goes down and has, through a concubine, this son, he names him Abimelech, which means his father is king. So in his heart, he said, I'm king. Even though he had a very humble way of, kind of a crafty way of doing it. But I think it takes real spiritual discernment to know the right person to be a leader. And that's what we were saying before, that the need for the spiritual qualifications is essential. And I think that we don't see it here. We don't see it in Gideon in the same way that we may see it in others, like Moses, for example.
So the first session we talked about Elimelech, and the second reading is Abimelech. I don't know what the third is going to be, but we'll wait and see. But it's amazing. It's everyone that claims kingship.
Yep.
But I want the saints to understand, when there is a man not according to God's thoughts reigning, how does he qualify that person? So here comes Gideon. Let's take it that, okay, I'm not going to rule over you. Wonderful. So he had a son, Abimelech, because the son always thought, oh, Abimelech, my father is the king, so I should be in the good of it. He gets rid of all his brethren, you know. The next thing is when we start seeking our own rights to rule, the brethren become, you don't lay down your life, you take the life away. Brethren, in the local testimony, it's not a matter of competition. It's complementation. We complement one another. And what happens when someone is seeking their own rights and to rule over the people? You know what? Let me get rid of this brother. He's always in my way. Let me stir up the brother. This is real practically, brother, because we think this way. But what happened when Abimelech goes and he convinces his mother's tribe and everything that I am the man for you? You know what it took? It took a man by the name of Jotham to give a parable of what happened regarding that rain. And he says, of course, about the fig tree and about the vine and about the third one?
Olive tree.
The olive. All speak of Israel, but that's not our subject. But then the fourth one is the thorn. And what does the thorn speak of? Sin. It's the result of sin. It's the curse. Mm-hmm. And this is the lesson that we have to take hold of. Is anyone that is not according to the mind of God that will dare to reign and rule over the people of God? God looks at it as a result of sin. This is sin ruling over you. Mm-hmm. It's a curse. And you know why it is? Cursed everyone that depends on a man. That's what the scripture says. It is a curse. And that's how we have to look at things. It is not something pleasant. It is not something we should seek after. And brethren, we don't have to look at the people during the time of Gideon. Let's ask ourselves in a very practical way. How many people we love and admire, we put them on a pedestal? How many people we love and admire? We place them on a pedestal and we leave them there. And then you'll find out the Lord comes later on, he blows on it. And these are the people that you put on a pedestal will cause the havoc amongst the people of God. May the Lord help us that the desire will always be that my God is the King. He is the rightful King.
Question we could really ask is, was it such a bad thing to ask for a king? Really, when we think about it. You're under the Midianites. They're killing us. We're really suffering. Is this really such a bad thing to ask for a king? Is it such a bad thing, and if we wanted to ask the Lord to bring a brother who will be a minister in the local testimony where he can expound the word of God, and so, is that really a bad thing? But if it has selfishness behind it, then it becomes a bad thing. When I ask, I believe that it must be in agreement with what God has in mind. If we look at if we look at Saul, for instance, when the people came and it says, "Give us a king like the nation," Samuel said, "Look, if this one is chosen, he will do this, he will do this, he will do this." However, what was in God's mind is that there should be a king. It's not that there should not be a king, but he had his own man in mind to be king. He had David in mind. But because of my selfishness, I want, and I don't know the mind of God, I want what would please me. Saul is head and shoulder above everybody. He looks good, you know. Gideon, he defeated the Midianites. However, still doesn't meet the mind of God. Saul, he's going to put your children through this, and this will happen, and so forth. But David is the man. So it's not that God doesn't have the idea that there should be a king. There has to be a leader. There has to be someone who represents him in the scene. However, it is not Saul. It is David. And so often, you know, we look at it and we don't realize that God would have someone here to be our leader. Presently, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want everything else but what God would set forth.
But they did not ask for a king when the Midianites were ruling over them. They asked for a king after he delivered them from the hand of the Midianite. It would have been one thing to say, okay, now we need somebody to lead. As a matter of fact, they wanted to kill Gideon when he destroyed the Baal. They said, well, what are you doing here? Now, all of a sudden, so it's really a matter of convenience. What is working? It is not really a matter of conviction, as you said. What is the mind of God concerning a king? It's a matter of convenience. Well, we don't want to have oppression anymore. You know what? Let me bring it very practical about, I don't want to do anything in the meeting. Let me hire somebody.
Mm-hmm.
And let me pay him. Mm-hmm. And when things go wrong, I'll blame him. I'll fire him. this is just what happens. There is a lack of a matter of an exercise in regard to every matter. Sure, gifts are different and the Lord had given ability. But it's a matter to go to cry to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord will do the deliverance the way He wanted to do the deliverance. That's one thing. The other thing is to have a system that just automatically is working. If I'm sleeping, if I'm awake, it's just the system is working. And that's what they were looking. They were looking for a system instead of a spiritual exercise. And it was the Lord who delivered them.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think you mentioned that early, John, that it was the Lord who, and they lost sight of that. Well, now it was a king of the, or a couple of kings of the Midianite, and we have one guy. So it's one guy against these guys, and that's the end of it. They forgot the fact that it was God who delivered them. They forgot the fact it was God who stirred up the enemies against them when they did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They lost the whole root of the problem completely, and they were looking for the convenient aspect of it.
And yet the question remains is that although God has no issue with kingship, as we said in the morning study, there was Melchizedek, the King Salem, there was Moses. So I always wonder, why didn't he raise kings instead of judges? Although some judges, they delivered them from the hand of certain enemy for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
You would think, well, David ruled over the house of Judah for 40 years. So my question was always, why didn't the Lord raise kings instead of judges? Maybe someone can help us.
In this period.
In this period, yes.
Murray, doesn't the word that's used there in Judges actually is it not the word saviors?
Right.
The Lord raised up saviors. And I'm wondering if it wasn't always a picture to them, always continually reminding the people that there was a savior coming. And we read about him in Luke, unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, which is Messiah Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the emphasis in Judges is on the need for a savior. And when we get to the Samuel, it seems to bring in the element of the king, which we get in David. That's just a thought.
Well, that's in the outline. No, judges were not kings.
Right.
They were largely deliverers from Israel's enemy. They were chiefly military leaders with limited jurisdiction.
I had a question this morning. I'm not sure it relates. I had a question this morning. The nations around them, how did they go about selecting a person as their king? Do we know? Was it just a family that was the strongest family?
I'm a king.
Right.
That's how often they did it.
Right. That was the question they had. That
was that a rhetorical question or was that a question?
a real question. A simple question.
Again, kings have authority or power. You know, there's a difference between authority and power. One is brute force. The other one is moral force.
So therefore, in those days, like when we read in Genesis, those families that became the kings and so forth, they were just simply the ones who were able to put down everybody else and dominate and domineer everybody else. So everybody was afraid of them, and then they would lead in battle?
Well, history doesn't teach that was always the case.
Okay.
Right.
Because there was a lineage of the family.
Right.
Even though the next king that came into the picture might have not been muscles and everything, yet people respected the royal aspect of it. We know about kingdoms are different, whoever has the muscles became the Roman or the Persian. But in kingship, people were acquainted. That was a matter of lineage. That is why when they said to Gideon, rule over us, and your son and your son's sons, they were acquainted, as far as the nations are concerned, that this is how kingship is being taken up. It is on the line of whoever the family is and stays that way. Even the Lord allowed it this way, you know. The Lord went about it the same way.
Yeah.
Even to the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's mm-hmm. always the offspring of David.
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
it brings the lineage to David that he's got the right of the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord allowed it so.
as we said earlier in definition, kings have authority,
mm-hmm.
they have heredity,
mm-hmm.
and they have majesty. There's the glory of a king.
Mm-hmm.
For example, you wouldn't say that a dictator has majesty. He has authority.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't really even have heredity. Mussolini took power. Hitler took power. But it didn't come from a father. And it certainly didn't progress to a son. So most of these duchy kings or potentates, they grabbed power as domineering men by power. But if you notice in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. I'll just stop there for a moment. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, whom this is referring to, we see both priesthood and kingship, as we said earlier. In Exodus, he said that he wanted to have a kingdom of priests. Kingdom speaks about realm. Priests speak about activity and access to God. Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Lord Jesus is King of kings. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. I think this would have reference to the Battle of Armageddon. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see him being referred to in connection with Melchizedek, a priestly king, or a kingly priest. And so kings have authority. They have
majesty,
but also they have heredity. And is it not interesting that in the worldly realm that people want to have this because they feel that their security is in this? If you look in the religious realm, for example, many places have a pastor who becomes the head of a congregation.
Mm-hmm.
When he dies, his son takes over. In some cases, when he dies, his son takes over. And how contrary to the plan and pattern of God, not only in terms of the fact that the Lord Jesus is in the midst, but men adopt these exact same principles of heredity. And really, it is similar to what is a Jewish principle, because in the Old Testament, you had a priesthood over the people, which was developed, but his initial desire was that they would all be priests. But in the assembly, all of us are priests. But in the religious world, they have reverted back to the condition where they were priests over the people. So it's completely outside of the order of God. They have set up a priesthood over the people. This is true in Rome, true in the Church of England, and practically speaking, even the Protestant churches have the same thing because they have a clergy system that is above the common man. And what they've done is they've... Yes, exactly. Nicolaitanism.
Yeah, but so often we always remove these things from our practices. And what I mean by that, I know it's... what I mean by that, we say, as you mentioned, there is a pastor which is set up, and he dies, he went home to be with the Lord, he's saved, and his son. But even among us, don't we sometimes get that? Sure we do, Lenin. A brother is a teacher in our midst. And he dies and he has a son, and many times the brethren expect him to follow in that brother's stead. Sure we do. If we say we don't, then we are denying what is true. That is true. Even among us, we believe these things and we speak about them, but yet still sometimes we practice them. And we so often say, no, but it is true. You have a brother who is knowledgeable in the Word of God, and we assume, and rightfully so, that the son who is coming after him should know, have a great appreciation for the Word of God. But so often, they're not, but yet, we sometimes push them into that place. And all against the mind of God, because unless he has been proven, unless he has done, you know, we are supposed to, Timothy, pass on to faithful men. Mm-hmm. But so often, you know, our sons are like Samuel's sons. Yes. Remember, that is why they wanted a king. Mm-hmm. They came and they said, your sons are not judging.
They're not walking, they're not walking your way. Walking.
You're not walking, so which meant they're not judging, so give us a king. Because we look over there, you know, and the kings of the world look like they're doing well. But your sons, who are supposed to be following in your footsteps, are not. And so often, we try to separate ourselves from these things, but they're right here in our midst. Unless I have a heart for God, unless I am in this, I may try to follow, but it never works. There are many of our brethren, and I appreciate many of our brethren who have written books. And then there are those who come after them, their family, their sons, and they try to do the same thing. And when we read, we say, no, that's not his son. But it is a fact. But unless, again, we always have to come back. As Gideon said, Jehovah will be your king. Because that is what God wanted. God wanted to be their king. Even if it was vested in a man, in David. Presently, Jehovah has vested his authority in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to pursue after him. And he is presently our king. So often we are so far from that, however.
Well, I want to say this before we get too far. The Lord Jesus has never called, and I'm not saying that you're saying this, he's never called the king of the church.
Right.
And I say that for a reason. A lot of Puritan writers will refer to Christ as king. And they're not speaking about him ruling over a restored Israel. They're looking at, in covenant theology, the idea that Christ is king over the church. But we don't believe that. Of course, I know you don't believe that. But I'm saying that just for the sake of younger ones, morally speaking, and in our affections, Christ is king. In a sense, Christ is king of the universe because he is supreme. In a coming day, he will manifest the kingdom on earth. And of course, in a practical way, because he is who he is, we should recognize that in our hearts. And even in the assembly or the church, he is the Lord mm-hmm. of the church. Mm-hmm. He is the head of the body, Ephesians would tell us. He's not the king of the church. But we who own him as to his rights. On earth today, there's no other company that owns the Lord Jesus Christ in that position which is his alone as king. And so therefore we can say he's king of our hearts in that sense. But I want, especially from a dispensational standpoint, to recognize that he is head of the church.
Mm-hmm.
He's Lord of the believer. He is King of Israel.
But can I say a word for the children? I have no problem, dear brethren, to confess before you that a desire of a father that wants to see his children better than him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If a father is a teacher, that father have a desire that his son will be a better teacher. And that is the desire of the blessed God. He wants his children to be like his son, Nothing less. Nothing less. He wants him to be like his son. And this is what God always had in mind. Even when you go to the Old Testament, priesthood was not for anybody.
Mm-hmm.
It was a lineage through a family.
Mm-hmm.
Kingship was not for anybody. It was a lineage through the family. Even prophecy, there was the group that was called the sons of the prophets. And I'm with you 100%. When it comes to in light of New Testament, I just don't want the parents to take away the desire and the children to minimize somehow the desire of the fathers that I want you children better than us in the things of Christ. Because when you come in light of the New Testament, yes, I cannot make my son teacher.
Amen.
But you know what? The Lord has equipped him with a certain gift
Amen.
That will bring the best out of him for his own glory and honor. But as a father, I just want to say to our children, the desire, and I'm 100% that the brother will agree with me, mm-hmm. especially the parents, that we want you, our own children, to be better than us, to read more of the scripture, to be more active in the meeting, and to be pillars in the local testimony. That's the desire of the parents, and I want to have this desire. But as far as what God, in his own sovereign way, what kind of gift he will give them, that is up to him. He knows mm-hmm. what is rightfully theirs as far as a gift. But dear brethren, yes, I cannot make him a teacher, but I can just implant in him nothing like Christ. Be for Christ. Read the scripture. Be involved. These things, and let the result or the work be done by the Lord himself.
Good. Like Paul with Timothy.
Amen.
My own son in the faith. And he encouraged him, did he not?
And he was, there was no one like Timothy who is like me, caring for the saints. That's what he told the saints.
I'd like to remind us of what we heard last week. 2 John, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth.
Amen.
And then in 3 John, verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So we fully agree with what you're saying. But having said that, sir.
We could be really thankful that in this age now that God does have his children that walk in truth still.
Mm-hmm.
And reading the section earlier, it saddens my heart to see what the history is after kings were appointed, because that affects us here and now today. Just to look at a couple of verses in 1 Samuel in that chapter 8, starting with verse 6, verse 5, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing that displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us.
Mm-hmm.
And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now this is the verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, and it must have broke the Lord's heart to say this. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me.
Mm.
And it gives a list after that of all the things that will happen to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And just to touch a couple of them, maybe we can relate to this today. Verse 15, and he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep and all, and you shall be his servants. And of course, we know paying taxes is a lot more than a tenth. Verse 18, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day.
Mm-hmm.
How sad.
Mm-hmm.
And does that happen today? You bet it is. We're living in it.
The word take is mentioned six times here. Six is the number of man. And so I think it's very significant that when this king, which is the full representation of what man is mm-hmm. in opposition or in contrast to what God as king is a very different character. And of course, when you think of Goliath, you know, all the sixes that were mentioned in terms of Goliath, well, here we have man. And this will ultimately end in the manifestation of the man of sin. Mm-hmm. Number 666. And so he takes, he'll take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields. He will take a tenth of your seed. Take a tenth of your men servants. Take a tenth of your sheep. And on it goes.
But we have to be aware that he takes the tenth. He takes God's portion away from you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You understand? The tenth was always God's portion. Mm-hmm. And when someone takes over our life, it's taking the portion of God. Mm-hmm. It's robbing us from God himself.
A question. And it's partially answered in the text when we read they have rejected God. But often when it comes to seeking something, it originates with dissatisfaction with what is. Mm-hmm. Would we agree with that, mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. premise? Mm-hmm. My question is, and I was looking for the verse, but I couldn't find it, where the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, is God able to provide us a table in the wilderness, right? And what happens is, we are looking to substitute very often when there's dissatisfaction or disillusionment with what's present. But the reality is that what very often happens is we get disillusioned because we don't have a right view. Mm-hmm. We get disillusioned with God when struggles and difficulties come, and the reason why we're disillusioned is because we don't have a right view of the sovereign nature of God. And so if I'm dissatisfied in my present circumstance, I look to something else. And so it comes back to this whole thing, really, is the God I am believing the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, or is it the God of my own making? And then when it doesn't meet with what my anticipation of what it is, I become dissatisfied, I rationalize and justify my idolatry, my immorality, and every other thing that I do. It's a real challenging thing to think that through, because it's very subtle. It's very subtle in that the pursuit of something else often starts with the dissatisfaction with the present condition. In the garden, the lie of Satan was, hath God said? And so there's another element at work here. There's another entity involved. It is one who wants that place that God is supposed to have. And so what he does is he casts dispersion upon the very nature and character of God, and very often we find ourselves believing that lie just like Eve does. And so it's not the God of the Bible that we're really following. It's the God of our own making. How can I become dissatisfied with the one who's sovereign, the one who is the creator of all things, the one who orders all things after the counsel of his will, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power? How can I be dissatisfied with him? It's because I believe the lie that he doesn't do as he says he does, that he is love, he is gracious, he is light, he is holy, he is just, he is love.
So it's a lack of faith. Eve was a lack of faith. Israel at the borders of the land, it was a lack of faith. There was, 11 days' journey to Kadesh, from Kadesh Barnea into the land? Go in, says Joshua, Caleb. No, let's send spies. The Lord allowed them to send spies. The spies came back with a report. We can't go in. A lack of faith. So they stopped. 40 years in the wilderness. And I'm sorry, Bill, I'm really still enjoying Boaz. We have Boaz here, and we have Elimelech.
Don't apologize.
You understand. We have Boaz and we have Elimelech. One was a man of faith. The other was a man of the flesh. And in the same time period, choices were made. Yes, there were needs. Both perhaps had needs. One stayed and trusted God. The other one went in to Moab to have his needs supposedly met there. But God, in sovereign grace, saw the end from the beginning and had a better plan already worked out. You know, that's like God.
I was just thinking, as you said that, it just reminds me that throughout Scripture we see examples of two individuals having to make a choice. Abraham and Lot is another example. And, you know, one takes the right choice, the other makes a bad choice, and there's a bad consequence. And the challenge, you know, the challenge for all of us, you know, young and old, is that we will have choices in life. And we have to, you know, we have to make good choices. If we make bad choices, we end up in disaster, spiritual disasters.
I think what is needful, and it just occurred to me, I was thinking of David. When David came upon hard times, he was in exile, he was being rejected, circumstances got really, really difficult, and he was basically out on his own. David could have said, oh, that there would be someone to comfort me, someone to look after me, someone to help me get over this hump. No, it says David encouraged himself
in the Lord.
In the Lord. Amos said it early in the session. It's about exercise. It's about disciplining myself to say to myself every day, it's the retention of God in my knowledge that I am answerable to Him. He is in control of everything. We say it all the time. Our times are in His hand. But maybe that's become, you know, just words. But the reality is, I have to get to that point where I retain God in my knowledge, and if all around me is going some other way, I'm going to respond to the revelation that God has given of Himself in the Scriptures. I don't look to another man. I don't look to someone to comfort me. I look to the Lord, who is sovereign, who has guided and has allowed the circumstances to develop exactly the way they've developed, and I'm going to turn to Him and say, I trust You, even when I can't trace what's going on.
But why are we saying that it was wrong for them to choose king, like the nations around them, when the Lord had told them by the mouth of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, even before they went into the land, that, I think it's chapter 18 or so, when if you said in your heart that you would like to have a king like the nations around you, well, these are the prerequisites that you have. So already God anticipated their thoughts, the whole idea of having a king to rule over His people. So the question in itself was not wrong. The timing of it was wrong. And this is really what you need to keep in mind. It's very important to realize God's plan and God's timing and to be in God's timing. It was not time for the king yet. The same thing with us. It is not time for us to reign and to rule over this earth yet. The time will come when we would reign. Today is a time of being pilgrim and stranger because our citizenship is in heaven. But that day will come when we would reign with Him. When we mix the timing of God or the dispensation together, we run into the problem of the New Covenant theology, and all of this, they have messed up the time completely and messed up everything. It is the idea of timing. The question itself, God anticipated that question. He told Moses they will have a king, and I think these people were smart enough. Probably they went to Samuel with Deuteronomy and said, hey, this is what the Lord have said in the mouth of Moses. Well, we need a king like the nations around us. But it was the timing, not waiting on God for God's timing. And for every one of us, in everything, there is a time for everything. When you are young, there are certain things that you could do, and there are certain things you could not do. And you not to try to be somebody else or trying to act beyond what your allotted ability. Now, when you grow older, there are certain things that you could do, and there are certain things you cannot do. And it's important to keep in mind with God's timing all the time. The question was not wrong. The timing was wrong because God had in mind David, who is still yet to come 40 years later. They were 40 years ahead of themselves, just like the Corinthians were a dispensation ahead of themselves when they were trying to reign. And the apostle said, you're reigning now? You're ruling now? I would to God that you would reign, so we would reign with you. It is time for us now to be pilgrim and stranger in this world. It is not time for us to get involved in the world with every aspect of it. The time will come when we will be kings with him who is the King of Kings.
Did the Israelites ever ask for the Lord's question about a king? They didn't ask him, did they? So, they got what they desired. And then leave it in their souls, it says. They certainly had it.
A thought that came to my mind, too, going along with what you were saying, and going back to what Leonard had read in John chapter 6, was even then they had the right person to be the king, but the timing was wrong. You know, the timing was wrong. They had the right person, but they're wrong in time.
Christ must suffer first.
But this is what it is. Although, when Book of Deuteronomy, yet there was a king, as God is concerned, Moses was a king. Deuteronomy 33 highlights, and he was a king at Jeshurun. Moses was a king. What is it then? What is it that, because kingship, every time it was ushered into the scene, there was a certain moral condition that had to take place. You see, when Moses was a king, it was in the chapter of blessing. That's when the Spirit of God highlights that he was a king. There's the blessing of the Levite, the Thummim and the Urim, and all the dwelling and the safety and Benjamin. So God prepares, yes, there is a timing. When does God bring the timing? He prepares the condition of the people of God. This is why the Lord, when he first came here, he was never acknowledged as the King of Kings. He was born king, but that's another subject. But he was never acknowledged as the King of Kings. But when God prepares that scene, a scene when he shall rule supreme, everyone will acknowledge him as King of Kings. So God, yes, there is the timing of it, and he prepares the right conditions, the moral conditions, so that when this king is presented, he will be able to do the work of a king from beginning to end, and not partial.
Help me.
Yes.
I've never heard Moses being referred to as king before, and, you know, I've always thought that Saul was the first king of Israel.
It's in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. And he was king in Jeshurun.
Good.
Is that a moral? That's an immoral element. It wasn't like it.
Well, that's what I was
thinking.
It
wasn't a manifestation in a presentation of a king, but it was in a moral way. He led the people in reigning in a moral way, right?
Yeah, it wasn't a king about the kingdom.
Right.
Magic. It was a king representing God here in this scene.
Right.
That he has the word of authority. What Moses said goes.
And it's actually, that truth comes out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about them being baptized unto Moses. They have to change kingship. When they were in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh was their king.
Yes.
They were under his supremacy. Moses was a type of the lawgiver. Okay, so they have to change that, and he is king in Jeshurun. Yes.
Okay, our time is up for this session. I'm sorry to bring it to a close. But we have about, we take a break now for about 15 minutes and resume. Maybe someone close a word of prayer and then we can...